I'll be moving ahead pretty quickly here, and I'll review a bit. And please, if there's something that you have some exceptions to or questions about or don't think it's substantiated, come see me. I have 20 pages of notes here I'll be glad to share with you. I don't want to bore you with them going through them again. Bore is not a good word, but in the other words, we don't want to be always repeating to the point we never move ahead. But if you will, at chapter 1, if you look in chapters 1, 2, and 3, as we build up to this third chapter, we remember in chapter 1 that Christ is set forth as very God, the imprint of God. In chapter 1, we read about Christ creating all things are sustained by his word. He is the priest that when he had made purifications for sin was seated. Even there, it starts to tell us about the high priestly work of Christ and what he had accomplished for us. Going on further, it talks about his superiority to the angels, and we spent a lot of time talking about the proper place, the theological understanding of angels in the Bible. They do have an important place. They do have important ministries as God uses them in our lives. They do have authority to do certain things, and God uses them in really some miraculous ways. But the author, the writer here of the book of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it very clear. Never confuse Christ with an angel or a created being. He is very God. He is God. He is, to even mention it in the same breath is a silly thing. He goes on through there and declares the Son, declares Christ's deity several ways. One of those are the names he gives. He calls him the Son. He calls him Lord. And he calls him God. We all understand those are names that if we believe that we are to have no other gods, and we believe that only God is to get glory and only God is to be worshipped, and he said the angels were to worship him. The whole text supports the premise which is set forth early that Christ is very God. It's understood throughout the Testaments. Many people think that it took a council 300-400 years later to get together and come up with the Christian concept of the Trinity. That's an ungodly thought. That's a wicked, evil thing. That's liberalism. Those are people, if they can get you to agree to that premise and they can say, well, if it took 300 or 400 years, maybe it's not that sure a thing. Maybe it wasn't that clear. The scriptures are from the earliest point on teaching the deity of Christ, teaching that Christ is very God. And that has never, ever been doubted in the Christian church. And for someone to say he's not, there's anathema on them. They're cursed of God. They are not children of God. For anybody that not to recognize Christ as very God is not a Christian. The scripture's always been clear. And so in chapter 2, he picks up and he warns people. And he tells them in chapters 2, verse 1, he says, pay attention to what you've heard, lest you drift away. And we talked about that, the subtle drifting away of the truth. To walk away from the truth, to not be heeding the truths of the scripture. To not be paying attention to the details and the specifics of the scripture. To start on the little things. And the little things become big things. Worships to start to deviate away from true worship. Worship that starts to go upon the titillating, the entertaining, that starts to go across the emotional feedback. That becomes maudlin, that becomes emotional, that becomes something where I have a venting, not the idea of focusing on God. We see it in worship. We see it in prayer. We see it in preaching. We see it in people that don't hold to proper understanding of the scriptures, that say the scriptures aren't necessarily God's word, but they contain God's word. That's drifting, and that leads to destruction. And we are to stand against it, and we are to be aware of it. He goes on further. He tells us more about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done for us. He had been declared the Son of Man, and he quotes from Psalm 8. He goes, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? And the fact of the matter is, in the Psalms, you start to depict a picture where someone is saying, why do you care about created man? Why do you care about man? Man's wicked. And you have all these provisions, all these prophecies, all these things you're doing. Why do you care? And the Son of Man, what's all that about? What's that Son of Man? Why do you show, and the prophet is even allowed to ask a question. David's writing here, and he's even saying, he even writes like his befuddlement. He says, and the Son of Man. And it's preparation. It's a glimpse. It's that piecemeal we talked about in chapters 1 and chapters 1, where he talked to us in dark enigmatic sayings and broken up sayings and unclear messages that are specified more and filled in the New Testament. And he's told that even the angels, even the prophets, they wanted to look and see what we have now, the final revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we're coming up, and he's building on here. He's telling us about the truths of the scriptures. Pay attention to them. Realize what's going on here. Jesus Christ is the final revelation. He is the high priest, and he's made propitiation for sins as he closes out chapter 2. And of course, propitiation means to appease the wrath, to turn away the wrath. It's a biblical term. It's a term we need to hear about. You know, we've met people that profess to be brothers and sisters in Christ that tell you they don't like theological things. That's too theological. You know, I remember a guy I used to deer hunt with. A good guy. And one time, he was actually at a PCA church I was attending years ago before I came here. I'll tell you how long it is. I've been going here over 21 years, so it tells you how long ago it was. But I was deer hunting with him one time, and he and I got in a discussion, and I'd kind of provoked him to a discussion because I knew that he had just accepted the office of an elder at a PCA church. And I knew he didn't believe in election. And we got in a discussion, and during the discussion, I'd asked him about it, and he was actually basically an honest guy. He just didn't realize, just because he wasn't quizzed and there was a very low standard set at this church that had come in from another denomination. And I'd said to him, because I'd challenged him on it, because he'd always said to me, he goes, Dave, can't we talk more about loving Jesus and not be so caught up in this theological exactness? And I said, no. In fact, you're a liar. You said you hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I said, you don't. I said, in that confession, we put together what we believe are the truths of the Scripture. Great men whose shoulders we stand upon came together. And they agreed that this is what the Scriptures teach. It's not a perfect document. Flawed, sinful men put it together. But it's based upon scriptural principles. And we hold to a body. We just want to say, this is a body of beliefs that reflects where we are. And you don't hold to it. And I'll say this. He showed enough integrity. He resigned as an elder. He did. He's now a pastor in a charismatic church. But I didn't mean to do that. But the fact of the matter is, it's something that it's important. Well, in chapter 3, we start off, and now we've been building up to this passage. And he starts off, and he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast confident our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can read your word. We thank you we have your word. Father, the great joy we should share, realizing that those that went before us, our Old Testament brothers and sisters, our Old Testament brothers and sisters longed for the full revelation. They longed for the complete canon. They longed for the understanding of the appointed one, the appointing time and place of the Messiah, of the suffering one, the servant, the man, the Son of Man, that you care for him, this one who would be coming, this one who would be atoning. And we have this, Father. We now have in this final day this revelation that was given to us, the finality of the revelation in Jesus Christ, completely given to us. As the Lord Jesus Christ used the apostles in the writing and the overseeing of the book of the New Testament books, we see that he has completed this foundation of Christ, the apostles, and the prophets, this foundation that mighty men stand on. And now we stand on their shoulders, Father. We pursue. We don't start over. We take the truths of the Scripture, and we stand upon them, and we go forward. We now, Father, ask that we'd have a better understanding. Each one of us would be excited, challenged, and humbled by the message that we have before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a passage that, I shouldn't say this because if I blow it, you'll say you're stupid. I've always said, this is a passage if you can't preach on, you're stupid. This is the passage that you should be able to get something out of. It has so much, it just keeps jumping out at you. Look at verse 1. Just look at verse 1. And some things we're going to look at in verse 1 are following. We're going to look at holy, brothers, those that share in the heavenly calling, and consider Jesus the apostle, high priest of our confession. I can't tell you how many sermons you should be able to get out of that. I can't tell you how much theology, how much good teaching's there. We're going to kind of bring this together as we move along, but I'd like to focus on a few things. He says, therefore, holy brethren. You know, the word holy poses a lot of problems. Holy is a it's not the most popular word. You know, I turn television on, and I shouldn't do it, but I like to watch these televangelists see churches with 6 trillion people. Somebody give up and pledge his Bible, put it away, and never touch it the rest of the sermon, and tell me wonderful little ditties. And then at the very end, oh, yeah, and anybody that doesn't know Jesus, pray with me. Big smile, goes off the air, and everybody goes, that's what Christianity is. And I'm thinking, what would happen if he said, you know, without holiness, it's impossible to see God. Be holy as I am holy. If you're not holy, you'll never enter into the presence of God. If you don't understand the holiness and sanctification, you're not his child. You want to empty out a big church? Spend a lot of time on holiness. And he says, holy. He talks about holiness. Let's talk a little bit about this. You know, if you look at the way the word's used, I like Thayer's Greek, in his study aids. He says here, he goes, a most holy thing, but the way it's used here is a saint. It's used for, it's a saint. It's the most holy thing. And saints were known as holy. The holy ones, Agios, the holy ones. It was always thought, if you're a Christian, you were referred to, many letters were addressed to you as the saints, the holy ones. Can you imagine how presumptuous to call yourself a holy one? Or to have someone called, if I met you in the hall and I didn't call you by name, I said, hi, instead of Jerry, hi, holy one. We would think, you're kidding. But you know something, as a brother in Christ, I consider him a holy one. Christ considers you, if you're his child, one of his holy ones. And Christ uses that title, holy one. He's referring now to these group of Hebrew believers, and he says, holy brethren. Holy. And he's making an assumption here, based on good theology, that if you're a brethren and you're hearing this message, you're going to understand why he's calling you holy. Holiness is not a subject right now that wants to go. I got into a discussion. I get to stay out of these discussions. It always ends in a bad place with the person I get into. We were having breakfast a few months ago with a gentleman. And he was trying to explain to me why sanctification we're totally passive in, and we got to just sit back and let God make it. And I was, you know, he was paying, so I was trying to be courteous. So even though I ran up a big bill, during the meal, I said, well, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. I said, what do you base that on? And he goes, do you know what sanctification is? I said, do you know where the word holiness is? He goes, yeah. I said, do you know what sanctification is based upon? He looked at me, he goes, I said, do you? You keep asking me if I know, I'm asking you. Do you know what sanctification is about? And I said, do you know that holiness is not an option? Holiness is mandated. And holiness is something you make a concerted effort as a believer in Christ by the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. Holiness is something you pursue. Remember this, holiness is the state you're pursuing in sanctification. Sanctification brings you to holiness. Sanctification perfects your holiness. Sanctification is an ongoing process. You cannot be as a believer someone that's not sanctified, someone that's not holy. If the process of sanctification is not going on in your life, you're not a believer. That's not what big groups of people want to hear. That's not a popular gospel message. You know, if you get a large group of people together, and when the first thing they tell you is, we're here because we like this, we like that, and as soon as a person starts to preach the gospel and they go, but we don't like that. And come to think of it, that's a little too preachy. And that's a little too personal. And you know, really, I'm a little offended by what the pastor said today. And it's like he's trying to tell me how to live differently and how to walk differently. He's trying to make me an oddball. I'm not going to fit in with my neighbors. And do you realize what kind of weirdo I would be if I were to try to live a life like that and serve Christ like that? And do you realize if holiness was something I was pursuing, that I would probably put off a lot of my friends, a lot of my neighbors. I'd put off family members. People would probably not have much to do with me. You know, I seem to think Christ addressed that issue a long time ago. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. When you're holy, and the whole ongoing work of the Holy Spirit is in your life, in that process of sanctification, people know it. Unbelievers don't appreciate it. Sinful Christians are going to be convicted by it. Brothers in Christ will be encouraged by it. Holiness is something we do have preached here by the ministers of the gospel here. Holiness is something we believe the scriptures teach. Holiness is not an option. Our worship is to be holy. Our prayers are to be holy. Our vocation, our walk is to be holy. He says here, he talks about holiness. Saints are known to be holy. Sanctification is the process of making something holy. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The Spirit of God is sanctifying you and working in your life. He chose you, and He chose you to be holy, and His process of sanctification by His Holy Spirit comes with every believer. It also says in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now remember what sanctification is. It's that process. It's to take you to holiness. It's that process of setting aside a holy vessel. Sanctification. And he says that's a work of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Obedience, sanctification, holiness are terms we should be hearing more often. In the pulpit, we should be hearing from ministers of the gospel. And when we do, it will have a willowing effect. It will have an effect to drive out many who are offended by the gospel. But that's good. And it's good for them not to further the condemnation on them by deceiving themselves. We need to throw a litmus test out there. We need to throw these things out. The writer in the book of Hebrews is repeatedly at many times going to stop and throw out warnings. He's going to put speed bumps out and say, wait a minute. You think you're going to enter into the rest? Really? There were people that were with Moses when he delivered them. They were there for the plagues. They were there at the crossing of the Red Sea. They were there at the Passover. They were there when the rock came out of the water. They were there when manna was put on the ground. They were there when the quail came. They were there when Pharaoh's army was destroyed. They were there, and they did not enter his rest. They weren't holy. They weren't being sanctified. And they weren't submitting themselves to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said then, he goes, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. When He says you are chosen, you are a holy nation. That's how He describes the church of Jesus Christ. You know, if an outsider looks at the church of Jesus Christ, and an unbeliever would not even think to say, that's a holy, peculiar people, a nation of priests. We can tell you many times what the sad state of the visible church. Something that we see often. Hebrews 2:12. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 1:16. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It's not going to go away. If you're reading your Bible now and you're having a problem with holiness, sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, if that's really bothering you, the more you read, it's going to bother you more. Everywhere you turn, it's going to be there. If you're offended by Christians that talk about it, if you're offended by people that preach about it, you're not a child of God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. It's very interesting. He said, holy brethren, holy brothers here in verse 1. He had just said in chapter 2, He had said, I will declare your name to my brethren. Christ is letting you know he calls you his brother. He calls you his brethren. He calls us an affectionate term of adoption, brothers. And he says, holy brothers. Those are the only kind of brothers Christ has, holy brothers. He said, holy brothers, I will declare your name in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, in other words, in front of the whole congregation, Christ Jesus is declaring your name as his holy brethren, his holy brother. And now he's referring to you again as holy brethren, holy brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ wants to make that declaration in front of the multitude of believers. He says it about you, and he says, holy brother. Your introduction to the family is this, holy, holy brethren. He says that to us, and he teaches us of this necessity. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we must also be glorified together. We talk about the heirs because as brothers and heirs, there's an understanding there's an heirship. There's a familial relationship. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have been adopted by the blood of Christ. We have been brought into him. We are brothers. He can call us brethren. But the brethren, he puts a very, he qualifies it. He wants us always to understand that when he affectionately calls us brethren, it's those that came into the family through a work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit will always let him call that brethren a holy brethren. He's always wanting us to understand there is a way he views us. There is a way we are to be seen. We are to be apart from the world. We are brethren. We're holy brethren. Everything in the Scripture comes back to this point. Also in a passage you know that many of us take out of context, but it's a good passage. It says, John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Again, we think of the children, the aspect of being called a child or one of his brethren, the act of being called a brother of Christ, someone in the family of God, someone who's a child of God. And what he wants you to know is, especially in this text, what he's driving home and teaching us is it is a good title. But there are ways to know if you are one of the brethren. The Bible says these things are written so that you may know. We deceive ourselves, but we don't want to be dying our last breath on our deathbed not knowing. To take great comfort in the fact the Holy Spirit convicts you for the sin in your life and you repent of it and you turn from it. And you have joy in following Christ. To take comfort in the fact you read the Bible and you keep understanding a little more. He keeps instructing you a little more. And the Word of God is being spoken to you by the Spirit of God. And you're discerning, you're understanding, you're growing. You're desiring other Christians to see them pursue holiness. You're showing the signs of a family member. And he's throwing this out now, and it may look casual, it's not. He wants us always to be mindful of that. Holy brethren. We got a lot to cover. I got to get out of verse 1 here. Okay. He then says, look down. He says, partakers of the heavenly calling. Kind of self-explanatory. You know, one thing we don't want to make too much of here, and a lot of people, Presbyterians, we fall into this. Sometimes people become very intellectual in their approach to the Scripture. Sometimes they become very, it almost becomes like there's a scientific formula they have to get to these great truths, and that the average person maybe might not be able to do it. Reformers have always held, and Orthodox Christians, to a concept called perspicuity, or clearness. They believe that the Scriptures are clearly understood by believers in God. They believe they're understandable. The Bible is understandable if you're a child of God. The Bible is understandable. It doesn't mean you're going to pick it up and breeze through it and not have times you struggle and come back and find out more and more. That's a learning process. But it's understandable. It's understandable. It's a doable task for every believer to read their Bible, to seek instruction by ministers of the gospel, people gifted. But you have the ability to understand and know the Bible. In fact, one of the things you should do is always say, before I consult with somebody, what can I learn today? You know, a lot of times we want to jump right to the commentary. We want to jump, oh, I remember Ray preached a message on that. And I'm, stop. That's a good thing. You have your devotions. That's a good thing. But read your Bible. If you have cross references, read some more. Look at it. Remember those letters were delivered and read to the churches. And think, I want to know what he's talking about. I want to understand what the writer is teaching me. I want to understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching me. And it's amazing the truths that the common people come up with. Why was the Catholic Church opposed to putting the scriptures in the popular vernacular? Because you see all the heresies. You'd have to be blind, dumb, and stupid. You read it, you go, wait a minute, that priest can't do that. What do you mean you're selling indulgences? What's going on here? What's this purgatory? What do you mean a man can't marry because he's a minister of the gospel? I don't see anything about a nun. What do you mean the Pope is the vicar of Christ? He speaks in ex cathedra. He speaks for God. Where do you get that? Why did the Catholic Church fear you having the Bibles? Us having the everyday person having the Bible they could read. Not a few chosen ones that could interpret it based upon traditions of the Church of Jesus Christ. Based upon that early Catholic concept that the fathers gave us the interpretation. There were four levels of interpretation that conveniently made it possible to come up with anything you needed to work ecclesiastically. It's important we understand. You can understand this. So here's a passage here, and I'm going to ask you. He says, partakers of the heavenly calling. You never heard from me. You never heard from Ray. You never heard anybody. You're home reading your Bibles tonight. What conclusions are you going to come up to by reading that passage? Partakers of the heavenly calling. God calls? I'm a partaker? If you get that, you've made a huge leap ahead of most evangelicals. God calls? And then I'm a partaker. He then says, consider, in this first verse, there's a little word I'd like you to just spend a little bit of time here. After he says, heavenly calling, he asks you to consider Jesus. Let's stop. Another speed bump. Consider Jesus. That means observe fully. Behold. Look at Jesus. Why are you looking at him? He's the final revelation, as we're told. Chapter 1. He's brought us the complete revelation. He's very God. He's a very impressive God. He's superior to the angels. He's the high priest that made atonement for sins, propitiation for sins. Look at Jesus. Look, behold, fully Jesus. Observe, fully, behold. Put your blinders on. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at what he said. Look at what he did. And he says, consider him. Behold him. Look at him. Have you ever heard how many people preach gospel messages, supposedly? Well, they don't call them gospel messages. Many ministers of modern-day churches preach whole messages, and there's nothing about Jesus. It's amazing. They'll throw a little, oh, by the way. But it's not that he's the complete revelation. He's the priest. He's the atoning one. He then says, consider him, and consider this. It calls him, look at his title here. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. He says, high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him. But he's right prior to that, it says, Jesus the apostle. Bailey spent a lot of time and did a great job on this word, apostle. We get our word postal from it. Remember how much time he spent on that? Sent one. Jesus was sent. The apostles were sent. The triune God agreed in everything that Christ Jesus did. He came to do the will of the Father. He's the apostle. This is the apostle, the one we follow. Even the ones he appointed were apostles. They were sent. I certainly hope no one here is confused that there are modern day apostles, because there aren't. Just remember this. When you meet someone, they tell you they're an apostle. They're lying. It's not true. He says here, he goes that he's an apostle and he's the high priest of our confession. Confession should be profession. Most commentators think it's profession. He's the high priest of our profession. So here's what he's saying. You have professed. There's a profession that's provable in your life. You are calling yourself, you are known as a holy brethren. And your profession acknowledges that Jesus is your high priest, your apostle. That's your profession. You know, people say, I trusted in Jesus. Oh, I went, I had an experience. I filled out the card. You know, I did this, I did that. I can tell you when it. But is he their high priest? Do they struggle with sin and come and confess their sins and are convicted by their sins and ask their high priest to secure them from their sins, to ask him to help them to avoid temptations, to give them that way of escape that's provided? Do they realize that only their high priest, the one that makes propitiation for sins, he is the only one that intercedes on their behalf? Do they really believe that? Do they really believe he's the apostle sent by God? Do they believe that? Do they understand that? Do they understand the only way they'll be called holy is through the work and the power of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? He then says, our profession, and then he goes into an interesting passage here, and it says, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Now, before we talk about this, the word house here, otos, it can be literal or figurative. And it really, even though we think of a structure, the implication is it's a home. Not so much the building, it's a home. But it is a building too. It's built in this way. He says Jesus was faithful to him to send him. We know that was the Lord God, the Holy Father in heaven. And he says, who has appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Or the most faithful in God's house is probably the good reading of that. Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful. There's more to this than what we're saying. When we say Moses was faithful and Jesus was faithful in that house, he's then going to say, we want to jump ahead here, but let's stop there for a second, because here's what you need to think about this passage. He says Moses was the most faithful in the house. Moses was faithful. What do we know about Moses? Think about Moses. His name means to draw up out of the water. That tells you the story. We know the story. The basket covered in pitch. The children of Israel in Egypt, probably around 450 years. The Pharaoh came up who was scared of him, and they thought, how do we keep them in control? Well, there are too many of them. There's probably two and a half million Jews there. It's a huge number. They had all these building plans. They were using them as forced labor, slavery. They were still growing. God was multiplying. They were hardy. Their children were living. God was blessing them. And they said, well, we'll have to kill the children. And he said, first off, we'll have a couple of midwives come in, and we'll tell them to kill the baby boys. The midwives followed God faithfully. They probably were over many midwives because it was only two mentioned. And they wouldn't do it, and they lied. And they said, these are healthy women. We get there, the babies are born. And so God blessed them. They had children. And they're saying, what are we going to do now? They said, here's the solution. All the baby boys born of the Hebrews, throw them into the Nile. That's what we want done. And we know about Moses' mother. She wasn't going to do that, nor should she have. She kept them at home for a while, and finally she built a basket, covered it in pitch, and put them in the reeds amongst the Nile. Pharaoh's daughters, one of his daughters, came to the river with her entourage, saw the baby. God moved miraculously. She had a compassion for the child. Miriam, it had to be Miriam, his sister, was there, because later on in the chronology of Moses, it only mentions two, Miriam and Aaron, his older brother and sister. She was watching, and she runs up. Oh, a baby. I know a nursemaid. You want me to help you with this? She gets it. The mother watches the baby. Finally, goes into Pharaoh's court. Moses comes into Pharaoh's court. Moses, all the documents and what materials we gather seem to imply that Moses went through the University of the Sun, was being prepared for military action, might have been a military leader. Was a powerful man. Came up as one of Pharaoh's sons in his court, just treating him like a son. Actually walked away from the royal position. As you read the book of Hebrews later on, they'll talk about what he denied to follow Christ. Moses comes. Moses has a movement in his heart for his people. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. realizing what that means to Pharaoh, where his loyalty and allegiance was. It's not that the death was so important, but you don't deny the orders of Pharaoh. And he flees. 40 years in the wilderness. He flees at 40. He's 80 years old. He's out in the wilderness with the sheep. Out in the middle of nowhere. He marries a girl that he saved from a bunch of rough shepherds. He's still a tough military leader, and he makes short work of some local thugs, impresses her. They get married. They have kids. And he's out there watching the sheep one day, and a bush is burning. And he draws near. And it's not being burnt up. And God stops him and says, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And then he hears about the I Am, and he says, Moses, here's what I have planned for you. And he tells him he's going to be the deliverer of Israel. He's heard their voices, and he's going to do great things through him. And Moses, of course, said he was slow of speech. He needed his brother Aaron, which he got. But Moses, really, if you're faithful and you understand what Moses did, Moses was an extremely faithful person. We read about Moses time and time again doing what the Lord commanded him. Moses was faithful. Moses was used. Moses was the catalyst for the nation of Israel. They had the patriarchs. They produced. Their procreation was there. But Moses, with the giver of the law, bringing them out, delivering them, bringing them into the new land, he was the catalyst. And everybody thinks of Moses. Moses. And the Jews, which would have hated him had they been there, now pretend the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the Jewish leaders and the priests that would have hated Moses now lift him up like he was someone they reverence. And Jesus is now using him. And he's saying Moses was faithful. Moses did what he was supposed to do. Did he sin? Yes. Did he sin in the wilderness when he struck the rock instead of spoke to it? We forget that it was allowed previous to that to strike the rock at another occurrence. But here he's told to speak to it. The giver of the law had to perfectly follow the outward law God gave him as an example to Israel. They were going into a wicked land. And God took his life. And that was sad. Because the Bible says at the end of his life, at 120 years of age, his vision had not dimmed and his vigor was great. He was still a young man physically. He was ready to go in and be a leader. But all in all, he was a faithful man, and God is gracious how he recounts saints of God, and he usually speaks about them very graciously that they were faithful. Despite that, in his mercy, his grace is forgiveness. Moses was faithful. We would have esteemed Moses. You and I are Protestants. We're Reformed theologians. We're people that are Calvinists. We think often of John Calvin. We think of Martin Luther. We think of the great reformers ahead of us, the great men of God. Greatly used. Greatly used. I to this day, I've often said, I'd like to have been a fly on the wall. I'd like to know the language, but I'd like to have heard some of these guys, seen how they deal with each other. I mean, I read Martin Luther, and I'm amazed. I tease my wife about it because she used to be a Lutheran, and I always said how messed up he is. But Martin Luther is impressive. John Calvin's impressive. Reformers are impressive. I read the Matthew Henry, and I'm thinking for his age, how could he have that knowledge? Owens. I look at these guys, and I'm saying, it's amazing. And many of them proved to be faithful. And we esteem them. We think highly of them. We should. You know, I'm from a fundamentalist background where often we would get rid of traditions and we would throw away. We said we're not people of creeds. We didn't hold to creeds or confessions. We hold to the Bible. Well, unfortunately, what you do with that many times is you take great men of God that went ahead of you, men on whose shoulders we should be standing on the work they did for the kingdom of God, not revering them, holding them above their sinful nature, but we should have been blessing them and starting not all over our ministry, but starting where they left off, starting with the ministries they did, picking up where they did. And we do that with these great reformers. But he takes the greatest example out there, Moses. The greatest example of all. And he says, just like with the angels, don't mention them in the same breath. He's only a member of the house that Christ built. In fact, if you want to look at the language and what he's saying, you could actually kind of say it like this. You're impressed with Moses? Built by God. You're impressed with John Calvin? Built by God. Equipped by God. Made by God. Be grateful. But remember who the builder is. He's saying that. There's no comparison. Jesus is the builder. And that's why he can tell us this. He says, look, I want you to consider, to fully focus, to look at this last one, this final revelation. He does all. You know, we often say this. We think of the ministry that affected us. People early in our lives that greatly influenced, and we're grateful for that. And God brought these gifts into the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're blessed by it. But those gifts are given by Jesus Christ, and he gives those gifts to the church. He gives those people to the Church of Jesus Christ. He gives those people to the Church of Christ to help the saints of God, and he continues to equip his church as long as it's here. And we're grateful for that. But you know what? We're fully focused on Christ because he's continuing to bless us. He's continuing to give to us. And we know that he will do so as long as the Church of Christ is here. That's what he's committed to do. He's building the house, and he is greatest in the house. And then he said, as much more glory, he says, more glory than Moses, as much more glory and honor than the house. He's talking about the builder. He goes, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken of later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Notice it says, it describes Moses was faithful about things to be spoken about later. He gave us a revelation. He gave us the word of God. He gave us something that we would be for many centuries, many years, even now, we would be blessed by what would be done by the work of Moses. We're still benefiting from the ministry and work of Moses. But he's saying, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are in his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And he closes out with one of the premises we've held to as Orthodox Christians. And he says, we are his house. We are built by God. We are members of God's house. We are the house. This is his kingdom. This is his church. You know how you know? You know how you'll know? If you persevere. You know how you know? If you hold on to your confession. Do you know how you know? If you continue in his word. You are a member of his house. There's no shortcut. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of sanctification. And this whole thing is showing the ongoing work of the sanctification of the Spirit of God. The ongoing work of perfecting us and bringing us to holiness. The ongoing work of being a member of the body of Christ. That house. We're built by God in his house. We're used and perfected by Christ. We are being perfected by the gifts he gives us in the people in the Church of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Are you continuing? Are you following? When you come across a brother or a sister in Christ that maybe attended here, maybe attended somewhere else, and now has walked away from it, and they've denied it, they don't live a life that's even thoughtful of Christ. Sin seems to have no bother to it. There's no bothering them with sin when you rebuke them. Do you offer them a false hope, a false assumption, and say, you're a Christian, Jesus loves you, you just need to get your life straightened out? Or are you bold enough to say, I can't offer you any hope if you're not continuing and holding and persevering? Repent now and turn to Christ. That's the message we have. And that's what the Apostle Christ came and brought to us. We have his word now. Next week we'll be looking at the people of God and the rest that's promised to those people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your gifts. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Father, for our apostle, the one sent. We thank you for the one in the final revelation. We thank you, Father, that we can be called holy brethren by a work of the Spirit of God, and the ongoing work of sanctification in our hearts should be evident. And Father, each one here, as we hold on to the hope, can take comfort and assurance that there's a work of the Spirit. But Father, if we have no thought of sin, we have no love for Christ, we have no conviction for the way we walk in the world, open the eyes of such a person, they'd repent and come to saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. To call out and say, Lord, I'm undone. Father, I don't love you. I'm not a member of that house. I don't fit. I don't like. I have no love for those in that house. Father, touch our hearts. Let us know the truth of the gospel in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit in his work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.